I'd like to greet you this morning with the words of John, the Revelator. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, I know that I often introduce a sermon with that passage, and I was trying to figure out if it's because I preach about what this passage says so often, but I decided I'm going to take a more positive sense to that, and that is that this passage speaks to just about everything that we can think of and preach about. So it fits with the sermon that I want to preach this morning. I'm so thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to be here, to have sat under the teaching and in Sunday school and the devotions, and to have sung some songs with you, and it's just been a blessing. I would like to continue this morning with the project that I started out on, which is using for subject matter the 18 Articles of Faith, the Dortrecht Confession. So this morning we want to think about the advent of Christ into the world and the reason for his coming. So think about it this way a little bit, perhaps, that it's kind of like a story. This thing's kind of unfolding like a story. We begin with God and how that he created all things, everything that we know about and can think about, and even things that we don't know about and can't even think about, God created. We started off with God and the creation of all things, and how that he crowned his creation with man, who he made in his own image. And we also thought about how that we have to come to God by faith. But then the story goes on to say how that man, by disobedience, it says, through the subtlety of the serpent, and now, mankind has found himself in a position that is completely and utterly helpless. He is completely and utterly helpless. He has no way to redeem himself. And we were lost, and we were without God in the world. But then we went on to consider about the third article, about the promise that was made, a promise made by God who is always true. And where there is a word from God who cannot fail, then there is hope and there is light and there is comfort. Where the promise of the Redeemer is, there is the anticipation of life and there is hope. So there was a promise given of a Redeemer, of a sacrifice, of restitution, of life and of light. That promise was first given even before the curse on man was pronounced. And that is that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, the title of the article is The Advent of Christ into the World. Now, if Advent is something that we don't think about very often, except sometimes you may think about Advent as having to do with Christmas, and that's right, because it has to do with the coming of Jesus. The Advent has to do with coming. The old Latin phrase that is attributed to one of the Caesars, I forget which one, is Veni, Vidi, Vici, something like that. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right, but Veni has to do with coming. We sing that song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, based on the Latin words Veni, Veni, Emmanuel. Veni has to do with come. And so that's where the word Advent is based on is that Latin word, veni. It means to come. The advent, the coming of Christ into this world and the reason of his coming. So this is the article. We believe and confess further that when the fullness of the time was come, after which all the pious patriarchs so ardently longed, and which they had so anxiously awaited, the previously promised Messiah, Redeemer, and Savior proceeded from God, being sent by him, and according to the prediction of the prophets and the testimony of the evangelists, came into the world, yea, into the flesh, so that the Word itself became flesh and man, and that he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, who was espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and that she bare him as her firstborn son at Bethlehem, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Further, we believe and confess that this is the same one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, who neither had beginning of days nor end of life, of whom it is testified that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That this is also he and none other, who was chosen, promised, and sent, who came into the world and who is God's only first and proper Son, who was before John the Baptist, before Abraham, before the world, yea, who was David's Lord, and who was the God of the whole earth, the firstborn of every creature, who was sent into the world and himself delivered up the body prepared for him as an offering and a sacrifice to God for his sweet-smelling savor, yea, for the comfort, redemption, and salvation of all of the human race. But how, or in what manner this worthy body was prepared, or how the Word became flesh, and he himself man, we content ourselves with the declaration which the worthy evangelists have given and left in the description thereof. According to which we confess with all the saints that he is the Son of the living God, in whom exists all our hope, comfort, redemption, and salvation, and which we are to seek in no one else. Further, we believe and confess by authority of Scripture that when he had ended his course and finished the work for which he was sent into the world, he was, by the providence of God, delivered into the hands of the unrighteous, suffered under the judge Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, rose again from the dead on the third day, and ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. From thence he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Thus we believe the Son of God died, tasted death for every man, shed his precious blood, and thereby bruised the head of the serpent, destroyed the works of the devil, blotted out the handwriting, and purchased redemption for the whole human race, and thus became the source of eternal salvation to all who, from the time of Adam to the end of the world, shall have believed on him and obeyed him. Now that is a mouthful. That right there is just packed full, and I'm not going to unpack all of it. I want to give you some highlights, perhaps. One of the things that I'm not going to touch about that I thought perhaps I should, this is just to give you an idea of it, that the Anabaptist confessions of faith, generally speaking, are not necessarily orthodox, as in what most of Orthodox Christianity espouses to. However, there's one paragraph in here that becomes about as close to orthodoxy as any in any of our confessions of faith, and that is where it talks about how that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, rose again the third day, and ascended into the heavens. That is almost verbatim from the Apostles' Creed, where it talks about how that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. That right there, the Apostles' Creed, is something that broad swaths of Christianity will espouse to, which we have a kindred spirit with them. But for the most part, we will find that the way that we look at scriptures and the way that a lot of Christianity are quite divergent. So anyway, so that's the article, and that's what I want to think about, but just parts of it, perhaps. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. in the fullness of time. It's a phrase that is found again and again, especially into what we're just coming into in our Sunday school class, where it talks about the passion and the death and the suffering and death and burial and resurrection again of Jesus, our Savior. Often, time after time, it says, because it was written of him. It was written of him. And this was done that it might be fulfilled of that which was spoken of him. So, the Advent, his coming, was at the fullness of time. It was at the right time. It was, the timing was right. Not just the geopolitical aspect of it, but the prophetic aspect of Jesus, of the timing of Jesus' supposed coming, was right. And that's when he came, the fullness of time. It was in the fulfillment of prophecy. He was born of a woman made under the law. I think he was born of a woman so that we can relate to him and we can know him as a person. And hopefully we'll get into that a little bit. But he was made under the law, and that was to fulfill all that was written of him. Jesus was the answer to what the old covenant had been anticipating. He was the answer to every promise made by God. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the law. And then Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us, among you by us, even by me and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Now get this, for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, under the glory of God by us. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God that were made in the Old Testament. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So I'd like to think a little bit about the reasons for his coming. And I'm not taking these necessarily right out of the text of the article, but I'm just going to highlight some scriptures to you. He came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose of God is manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now what this is talking about here, the word devil in this passage is taken from the Strong's Concordance definition of devil here is a traducer. And so I had to go a little bit further because I didn't know what a traducer is. But a traducer, someone who traduces, speaks badly or tells lies about someone in order to damage their reputation. Traduce means to defame or slander or misrepresent. It means to denigrate, disparage, and besmirch. That's what a traducer does, and that's what the devil does. And Jesus came to destroy that, according to 1 John 3. The work of the devil is to accuse. And we read about that in Revelation 12 at the final end of Satan, or when he is finally judged, I should say. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. So the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God, and Jesus came to destroy that accusation. So he came to make us right before God so that the devil's accusations do not have any grounds as we stand before God. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But even stronger than that, Hebrews 2 says that Jesus came to destroy the devil himself. Forasmuch then, this is Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, where it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. The one who had the power of death, it says, is the devil. And Jesus came to destroy him. There is a line in the old hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." It says, death of death and hell's destruction. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy devil. He came to destroy the devil himself. He was the death of death and he was hell's destruction. And then it also says that Jesus will destroy. It says it this way, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that's what Jesus came to do. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that was kind of speaking of it in a negative sense, but I invite you to turn to John 10, and here it speaks about something that Jesus came to do in the positive sense. It's the opposite of destroying death. It's not the opposite. It's the same, but it's the flip side of destroying death is to give life. John 10, starting to read in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am come that they might have life. So to destroy death, to be the death of death, means that you are the author of life. You are the one who comes to give life. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, going also through some more scriptures about what Jesus came to do. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So abolishing death and giving life are synonymous, and Paul ties them together here in 2 Timothy. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's another thing that the scripture very explicitly says that Jesus came to do. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? If so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So Jesus came to seek or I should say to save, it says here, that which was lost. Now, it talks about little ones here, and it talks about sheep here. But I really think that this talks about every one of us. Ephesians talks about how that we were, such were some of you, but we are washed and we are saved and we are sanctified. But it says that we were without Christ and without hope and without God in the world. That's how we were. And Jesus came to save that which was lost. And then we have that famous story in Luke 19. And turn there. And this is the story of Zacchaeus. Turn to Luke 19. Read the first 10 verses. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and joyfully and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I don't know what you think of Zacchaeus and how far down the ladder of Judean society you want to place Zacchaeus. But I think he was down there pretty far. From what we know, Zacchaeus probably wasn't a very upstanding man. At least he wasn't regarded so in his community. But Jesus ministered to him. And when Zacchaeus, I think, understood what Jesus was about, and he received Jesus, says joyfully. Jesus refers to him and says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that's why Jesus came. John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's why Jesus came. We're looking at reasons about why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came because he loved the world, and he came so that the world doesn't have to be condemned. And then John 12 also, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. If there is a miracle of God's grace, it's that right there, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save the world. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So I suppose that if you want to encapsulate the reason for Jesus coming, that it's just that he came to save the world from their sins. Now, what I gave you so far, I'm sure isn't an exhaustive list. We could add many things to that, I'm sure. But I think the words in the article sum it up, where it says that he came for the comfort, redemption, and salvation of all of the human race. So there it is. That's the reason for his coming. Now, I'd like to think a little bit about Jesus and his divinity, his humanity, his timelessness, and all of those kinds of things. And here we just stagger because we are so time bound and we are so limited by the things that we can understand. And if there's something that is outside of our comprehension, we say, well, then it can't be so. That's my response, and I expect it's oftentimes your response that when you come up against something that is beyond your ability to comprehend, you say, well, then it's impossible. Well, I'm going to say that it's not, because it's how God is. If God could be put in a box that we can understand him, then he would no longer be the God that we serve, and we would have no reason to worship him. But one of the remarkable things about Jesus is that he was forever God. That Jesus was forever God. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read in Revelations 1 how that he is the beginning and the end. He is Alpha and Omega. He is A to Z. He is everything. He is ageless. He is timeless. Now, I don't know if you remember a while back, I told you about the first missionary that went into Northern Europe. His name was Eulaphus. I don't know if any of you remember that sermon or not. But he was the first missionary that went into Northern Europe, where our ancestors used to live. Now, Eulaphus was an Arian. He was a Christian, but he was an Arian Christian. Arianism is named after Arius. And they taught that Jesus was begotten of God at a point in time, not eternally begotten. Now, the counterpoint to that is Trinitarianism. Now, these are kind of big words, I know. Don't worry about it. You don't have to know these things. But the counterpoint to Arianism is Trinitarianism, which is to believe that God exists, always has, and always will in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll just give you that. There's so many things about those arguments I don't understand, but to put it simply, I think we need to accept that Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus was God in the flesh, like it says in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And verse 14, I think it is, of that passage says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So whoever Jesus is, as he was God timelessly, he was now made flesh, like we sing in that song, The Wonder of Wonders. Oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? It's a wonder of wonders. We don't understand it. I really appreciate how the confession states it. It says, we content ourselves with a declaration of the worthy evangelists, which the worthy evangelists have given and left in their description thereof. So we content ourselves with that. There's no high theology here. This is just a simple biblicism. We content ourselves with the declaration of the worthy evangelists. All right, I'm not saying that it's not good for us to try to think about how these things could have been and so on. But let's keep it on a level of, if you want to say, kitchen table theology, things that you think about and things that you can talk about. But I think when it comes to our confessions of faith and the things that we say that we espouse, that we believe for sure, then we say we content ourselves with the declaration of the worthy evangelists. He was born of a virgin. It says so. Now, right there, we have something that it's not possible to believe if you only believe in a naturalistic world. Virgins don't have babies. Babies always come after a woman no longer has her virginity. So his birth was humanly impossible, but it wasn't impossible with God. So there's two things that we want to think about that the virgin birth demands, and that is deity and humanity. Now, when I'm talking about deity and I'm talking about divinity, I'm talking about Jesus being God. All right, it's just how you say that. So there's two things about the virgin birth. Deity and humanity. First, deity, the virgin birth demands that there is deity because the virgin birth is a miracle. The virgin birth also demands humanity because he was born of a woman. So we have those two things. And I want to spend some time thinking about these two things. First, I want to talk about a little bit about Jesus' deity. The question that I think John wrote his gospel to answer is, who was Jesus? Who is he? It doesn't take a special kind of a person to say that they are God. Any fool, any lunatic can say that they are God. It doesn't take a special kind of a person. But it does take a special kind of a person to say that he is God and to actually be God, all right? To say it and to offer evidence for it are two different things. Now, it's not recorded that I know of that Jesus in his conversations with the Jews ever says explicitly, I am God. But it is clear that that is the question behind so many of his conversations that he had with them. He said that God was his father. And that's probably the clearest indication that they understood that he was equating himself with God. He gives them seven evidences that he was the Son of God. Turn to John 5. I'm not going to read extensively here, but I just want to point out some things here for you. That Jesus not only claimed that he was God, but he gave evidence for that. Any fool can say that he is God, but it takes a special kind of a person to give evidence that he actually is. John 5. I want to start, the passage that I'm referring to starts in verse 19. I'm not going to read it, but I just want to give you some highlights here. The seven evidences that Jesus gave that he was the Son of God, which made himself equal with God. Verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So John is the first evidence that Jesus gives. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So Jesus' works are his second evidence or testimony that he was who he said he was. And then verse 37, the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. And there I think Jesus is referring to what happened at his baptism when there is a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then verse 39, another evidence that Jesus offers of his divinity. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then John 8, verse 18. Jesus offers himself as witnessing to the fact that he is God, or he is the Son of God. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And there he again rehearses that God bears witness to him. And then John 15, there are two more. In John 15, verse 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is another testimony or another evidence of Jesus being God, of Jesus' divinity. And then verse 27, ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. So there are seven evidences that Jesus gives us that he was the Son of God. But then from our perspective, since that time, since the time that Jesus taught these things, I would like to add to that list his resurrection and his ascension. I think those two things for us have been so meaningful and so relevant in understanding that Jesus is divine. All right, so that's why I want you to understand that Jesus is divine. But secondly, I also want us to understand that Jesus was human. Now, the heresy that John addresses in 1 John, where he talks about the spirit of Antichrist and all those things, I'll just read a few verses there. 1 John 4, 1 to 3, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And then 2 John verse 7, For many deceivers are entered into the world, which confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So this was the heresy that John was addressing, and this was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that flesh is evil. And Jesus was obviously good. And so what they said was that Jesus was not human. And this is what John is addressing here, that Jesus actually was flesh and blood. And if you want to say that Jesus was not, that is heresy and it is the spirit of Antichrist. And that's what John is saying. Now, I want you to think about what happens if Jesus wasn't flesh. And the reason that John addresses this, and why it's so critical that we believe that Jesus was flesh and blood. First of all, the scripture is contradicted because the scripture says very clearly that he was flesh and blood. So the first problem with Gnosticism or with his heresy that John is addressing is that the scripture is contradicted. There's prophetic scriptures. Isaiah 7, where the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. So that's the idea. She was a woman. And so what's born of a woman is going to be flesh, right? What's born of flesh is flesh. We understand that. So when a woman gives birth to a child, that child is flesh. That's the virgin birth, the humanity part of the virgin birth. So that was prophetic. And then secondly, there's also testimonial scriptures that will be contradicted if Jesus wasn't flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory, and so on. And then Hebrews 2 also, verse 17, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So there's two things here, is that he was made like unto his brethren. And that anticipates this second thing that I want to talk about, is that if Jesus was not flesh and blood, we do not have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that's already, I already read that in Hebrews 2, but Hebrews 4 is another passage. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So if Jesus was not flesh and blood, we do not have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest that can identify with us. So Jesus, in order for him to be a good and faithful high priest, had to have flesh and blood, had to be flesh and blood. The most heartrending description of Jesus' flesh and blood in conflict with his spirit, I want to say, his flesh recoiling against his divine mission is recorded in his agony in the garden in Luke. When in all the Gospels, the passage I want to read is in Luke 22. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. This description, as we see Jesus agonizing into the garden, is so human. This is not how deity wrestles with itself. This is how flesh and blood wrestles with a divine mission. I don't know for sure, but I wonder if it hadn't been for the angel ministering to him, that he might not have made it through. He was human. He can identify with us. And third, the third reason that he has to have been flesh and blood was because if Jesus' life wasn't lived in the flesh, we don't have a relevant pattern. We don't have a pattern that means anything to us. After his command to repent, the first commandment given to his disciples was to follow. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Then also Jesus said in John 14, I think it is, I am the way and the truth and the life. So in other words, there's not just something cerebral and there's not just something spiritual, but there is something that is very, very practical about what Jesus demands of us and what Jesus is for us. And that is that he is the way. That's how we live. The truth, that's how we think, and the life, and that connects with our spirit. That's how I see that. Now I have something I'd like to give you and for you to think about. A passage of scripture that has puzzled me for so long, and I'm going to offer this to you, and I want your critique on it. If it's not straight, I want you to straighten me out in our testimony time. So here we go. Galatians chapter 2, turn to 19 to 21. We're still thinking about Jesus' humanity. Well, let's start reading in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. Now, there are translations that read, I live by faith in the Son of God. But the way that it's given here is that I live by the faith of the Son of God. But from what I can tell, is that the translations that read, I live by faith in the Son of God, is actually not an accurate translation. That is most times, and that is up to just recently the way that I read it. But it doesn't say that. It says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So this has to do with the faith of the Son of God. This has to do with Jesus' faith. Now, faith has something to do with what we believe. But if you look up this word that's translated right here as faith in the Strong's Concordance, it also has to do with constancy. That's the word that the Strong's uses. Or we could say with faithfulness. And so now if you read it this way, that I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now it kind of brings a different slant to it. Did Jesus have to believe? Did he have to have faith as in just something that was in his mind, something that he believed? Well, perhaps. I'm not really sure how that would look, but maybe. But did he have to be faithful? Absolutely. And now Paul is saying that he lives in us and we live by his faithfulness. And it seems to me that it is only as he was human does his faithfulness become outstanding. What is it if a deity is faithful to itself? Well, it's really not much. So his faithfulness becomes outstanding. It's outstanding because I don't think it would be hard for God to be faithful to himself. After all, he's God, but a human being found faithful, now that's something to take notice of. And it's in his humanity that his faithfulness becomes pertinent, because he calls us to follow him and he tells us to live by him. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is it important that Jesus came in the flesh? I believe it's as important as the gospel itself. The gospel without a human Jesus is meaningless. And I think it's not just that. I think it's important because without a real fleshly Jesus, our faith can be expressed only in the abstract without it making a tangible difference in our lives. I'm convinced the Bible says repeatedly that we will be judged by our works and that God is expecting our lives to be a fleshly or a concrete, not only abstract, but fleshly and concrete expression of our faith. So that's my little exposition on Galatians 2, and that has to do with the humanity of Christ. So we're thinking about the deity and the humanity of Jesus. The age-old tendency is to regard him in the easiest way that we can. When he was here, and he was obviously human, people questioned his divinity because his divinity demanded something from them. And after he arose and ascended to heaven and he was obviously divine, people questioned his humanity because his humanity demanded something from them. So he confronts us today, both by his humanity and in his divinity, and demands of us an answer. Who do you say that I am? The concluding paragraph of the article: thus we believe the Son of God died, tasted death for every man, shed his precious blood, and thereby bruised the head of the serpent, destroyed the works of the devil, blotted out the handwriting, and purchased redemption for the whole human race, and thus became the source of eternal salvation to all who from the time of Adam to the end of the world shall have believed on him and obeyed him. The bottom line reason that I submit to you that he came was because we needed a Savior. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, was pregnant with him, the angel's words to Joseph were, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Let's kneel for prayer.